Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I have the text on the outline, on the insert inside your bulletin. This is the second part of an exposition of these 18 verses in this chapter. This is definitely a chapter that is meant to be taken as a whole. Paul is using a reference to Moses in his receiving of the law at Sinai as a picture for us to understand something very, very important about life, about purpose. It's that big a deal. Same time, he's defending himself against some who are saying he's not a true apostle or a true messenger of God. Well, by putting himself basically on the same level as Moses, one who brings God's revelation, he's confronting that. Now, there are some easier passages to understand than this one. As I've studied it throughout the week, and it's always, I've had this happen a few times over my ministry as I've gone through books of the Bible where a commentator or multiple commentators will say, we have before us one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it's not so much that the meaning is unclear as it's difficult to explain or teach. And I found that to be the case as I have tried to plan how I would lay this out for you. And part of the reason is there's so much background information that not everybody's going to have. And you shouldn't feel bad, especially if you're just new to the faith and you're just starting to read the Bible. There'll be some things here that might be more challenging for you. So I'll try to fill in some of that background information for you so you can get an accurate picture of what's being displayed here. Because when you start to unpack this, the depth of it is really profound. It's wonderful. And it's again, it gives us purpose for our life. The reason for the God's making us, the meaning behind what God does when he calls us to himself through Christ. It's very deep stuff, life-impacting stuff, and that's why Paul is writing it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him. So here now, as I read 2 Corinthians 3, I'll start at verse 7 and read to verse 18, the end of this chapter. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's bow as I lead us in prayer. Lord God, certainly there is much in your word that a little child can understand, especially the message of how we are made right with you through trust in Christ and his finished work on our behalf. There are other parts of your word that require us to really bear down, to study, to focus, to explore. And this is one such passage. Help us to understand the point of this passage written by your Holy Spirit through the experience of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, for all the complexity that appears, give us clarity to lay hold of the simple truth revealed that Jesus removes the veil of unbelief by his Spirit so that we can behold the glory of God, you God, the true and living one, and not just simply exist. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'd like you to think of life before sin entered for Adam and Eve. What was the purpose of their life? What would have brought them satisfaction? What would have brought them joy and a sense of meaning about why they were created? I think it becomes clear as you consider no sin involved, there is no dividing wall between God and man at that time. There is complete openness in relationship, complete and utter transparency. In fact, Adam and Eve beheld the glory of God in fullness before sin entered. Their purpose was to behold God's glory and to reflect God's glory and to show God's glory in its created form, in the highest thing that God creates anyways. By explanation later, we find man in his interaction with the world that God creates, and all the glory of God shown through the creation and shown through man, there on display, no veil, no hardened heart, just straight up beholding the glory of God, man and God together. But then you know what happens. Sin comes, and sin mars it all. Sin brings up the dividing wall of separation between man and God. And there is no way man could do anything, being the sinner, to take the dividing wall down. It's stuck there. There is now a veil. There are hardened hearts. In all the other words and metaphors used to describe spiritual blindness, spiritual deadness, where we cannot in any way remove that divider. We cannot make ourselves right with God any longer, and it all changes. With that becomes clouded our purpose for life. We forget that man was created to behold the glory of God and live in that sense. It becomes really about us when sin enters. We focus on self, and it's about beholding our own glory, our seeking our own happiness, or our own joy, and the ways we think we can find it. And the whole of our purpose is turned on its head. It's not the way God designed it any longer. It's the way we want it to be or feel like it ought to be in our sin. That's a simple truth. But it starts to become explained here by Paul as he describes what was revealed in the old covenant and now what's in the new covenant. Now, it would be very easy, and I think this is where the difficulty comes in interpreting this passage. It would be very easy to simply say this: Old Testament, bad. Old Covenant, bad. New Testament, good. Or Old Testament, God's wrath. New Testament, God's grace. And you'll hear those kind of dichotomies, and they're not biblical ones. Because all of God's dealing with man after the fall is a gracious act on his part to reach to us. And even in the Old Covenant, the beauty of it is that it drives us to the only way we can be right with God, and that's God's provision of a Redeemer. It's not right to think that the law in the Old Testament is the way people were made right with God, and that it's grace in the New Testament. It's always been grace. The law just had a purpose in driving us towards Christ. So the old is not bad and the new good. It's the old is incomplete, and in the new we have completion. The old has glory, but we have full glory now in the new. That is an important part of understanding how the whole of the Bible explains what our purpose in life is: to behold the glory of God. That's why he redeems us, so that we might behold his glory in fullness. We learn here, very simply, that Christ, and only Christ, can remove the veil that's between us and God so that we can behold his glory and truly live life the way God designed for us to live. Paul defends his ministry as an apostle, and he does so by demonstrating what the new covenant is and how he is a minister of the new covenant. Moses was the glorious leader of Israel of old and oft referred to, and he is now saying, Paul, the ministry I'm bringing is a fulfillment or completion of the old, really putting himself almost on Mosaic level now. In recalling Moses' meeting with God to receive the law of God, Paul reminds us of something that has always been true, and we see it as he describes this situation. That is that the glory of God is veiled to everybody unless God removes the veil. But we see the language he uses here to describe this veil, this inability for people to spiritually perceive something on their own. In talking about why so many Israelites in the day of Moses rejected Moses' message. Look at what Paul writes in the text that we have before us. If you go down to verse 14 and 15, I want you to notice a kind of metaphor or description that Paul is fond of using when describing people in their natural state, their sinful state, that is, blinded spiritually. In verse 14, talking about Moses giving revelation from God to the Israelites, and they didn't receive it, verse 14 says, "But their minds were hardened." So God gives revelation, but their minds are hardened. "For to this day," verse 14 says, "when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." So Paul is using a description with the word hardened here. Their hearts are hard, they're not soft. If the ground is hard, seeds can't penetrate and then germinate and grow. But if the ground's soft, then it can grow. It can go in and grow. That's the description, and it's vivid. Their hearts were hard, so when the revelation of God was given about himself, they didn't receive it because their hearts were hard. And that's true of anybody unless Christ takes away that hardness of heart or that blindness or the deadness or any of these descriptors to show that we are spiritually unable to be sensitive to the things of God unless removed by Christ. Their minds were hardened. They could not see God's glory, even though Moses spoke to them with great glory, if you consider how it all came down. Now, I want us to consider that, just for a moment, the backdrop that Paul's referring to here. Back in the book of Exodus, you have Moses being raised up to deliver the Israelites out of bondage from the Egyptians. They enslaved the Israelites over a couple centuries. And now over 2 million Israelites are in bondage, and it's time for God to deliver them out of bondage so he can continue his work of bringing forth the Redeemer someday, to continue his fulfillment of the covenant he made with Abraham. And so he calls Moses to be that mediator to lead them out of this bondage. But interestingly, when he's doing this, he's also doing another work, and that's work on the heart of the one who, at least humanly speaking, controls them, enslaves them, Pharaoh, the most powerful man probably on earth at that time. And the scripture talks about God's work upon Pharaoh. You might think when you see pagan leaders today that could care less about God, that God has no relationship. No, he has one, because he is the one who's sovereign over everybody's heart. And the description of Pharaoh is that God himself moved to harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's strong language. So that Pharaoh would not receive the warnings so as to prolong the picture of God's work of redemption so people could gather the fullness of what God was going to do over time with Israel. It was all part of God's plan to reveal his glory, to display his redemptive work. Exodus 10 describes it this way. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" He's about ready to reveal his glory, and he wants to display it in a way that stretches out. He does not allow Pharaoh to even receive the signs so that he can show his full glory. This is about God's glory. That's what it's all about. And he's preparing people to experience that glory in this redemption that he begins physically. Later, Paul is describing what happened back then in the time of Moses and Pharaoh. And listen to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 9. "For he says to Moses," God, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Everybody is for God's glory, even Pharaoh, and Pharaoh can't do anything to stop the God of glory. In fact, he is used by God to display God's glory. Now, right off the onset, hopefully we gather that any purpose for our life that will bring satisfaction, that will bring us a sense of contentment about what we're called to, is going to have to eventually get to the place that it's all for God's glory and be good with that. Now, the Spirit of God is who makes us good with that. But see on display, as Paul uses some of the language he uses in describing Moses' heart or the people's heart in response to Moses, the backdrop is Pharaoh himself and God's hardening of his heart. Later in 2 Corinthians, when the text gets a little bit easier, I'm looking forward to this. 2 Corinthians 4 says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It can't be denied that God's sovereign over every human heart, not just Pharaoh's, even the hearts of unbelievers, even your heart and my heart. I could never believe if it weren't for God lifting the veil. The natural state of a person's heart is that it's hardened, and that's what we discover as we see Paul writing what he writes here. We have a veil over our eyes that cannot behold God's glory, and that is we can't know God. When I say behold God's glory, we're talking about the purpose for us. For us on this side of sin, it means to be in Christ. We can only behold God if we're in Christ, because Christ is our mediator. Christ is the one who gives us the ability to now have relationship with God again. And it's temporary now, or it's partial in its experience, but it's real. And it'll be fully realized, like paradise restored, when God brings the final day of redemption. And that's what it means to behold the glory of God. It means to know Jesus. It means the new covenant. It means to know God, and you can only know God through Christ. People will say they know God, but if they don't mention Christ, or if they don't grasp Christ, they don't know God. You can only know God through Christ. The veil cannot be removed except by Christ. This is why in Ezekiel, a prophet who wrote hundreds of years before the time of Paul, he writes about a time that would come, and that the time has come for us, came in the time shortly before Paul. But listen to what Ezekiel forecasts. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's a prophecy of the new covenant to come, when the hardened hearts will be softened so that they can receive the revelation God gives and they can behold the glory of God. What about this reference to Moses in Exodus 34? Really, it's Exodus 30 to 34. And even before that, the first time Moses goes up to ascend Mount Sinai, he's there to receive the commandments. And you remember what the people do? Moses, their representative, is receiving direct revelation from God. They're getting ready prayerfully, right, to receive what he says? No, they're turning in their earrings and their rings and their stuff so they can make a golden calf while he's up there talking to God. And so the story in Exodus is about how God gives this glorious revelation to Moses, but it's certainly not glorious how the people are responding to it, by what they do with the golden calf, and then their lack of obedience to the message itself. Exodus 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are stiff-necked people, for if a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets, it says in Exodus 34, in his hand, and he came down the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking to God. So his physical appearance was altered in some way where people knew that he had met with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked to them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Maybe you've met people before that you could tell something just by the look on their face was glorious. Something was amazing. I remember a good friend of mine, when he had met the girl of his dreams, we could barely stand to look at his face. It was just had this cheesy smile on it all the time. And you know that friend, as a matter of fact. but his face shined for good reason. Moses, when meeting with God, could not hide that he had beheld the glory of God. But the veil was because the people could not take that fact. They couldn't take that it also was going to come to an end, that kind of relationship. A better relationship would develop, or a more complete or glorious one, but the veil was to symbolize there is a temporalness about all of this. The veil also reminds of that inability to see completely clearly. When you look at how the ministry of the Old Covenant is compared then to the ministry of the New Covenant in Christ that was introduced in the opening verses of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, you start to get a better picture, really, of the glory of the Old Covenant, but how it's going to be a greater degree of glory as Jesus comes, or has come now, as we read. Look at verse 7. It starts to lay out this comparison. Now, if the ministry of death, which is a good way to describe the law, if someone stays in the law, meaning they think that the law is the way in which they will come before God justified, it's death to them ultimately. That's what it means ultimately, without an understanding of their need of a redeemer. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? That is, Jesus comes, does his work, he sends the Spirit to apply the work of Christ, and then to bring to remembrance what Jesus taught. The ministry of the Spirit that we live in now, the ministry of the new covenant, it's even more glorious. We don't need Moses to go ahead and tell us what God says. God has given us his word through the prophets and the apostles, and attends his word in our midst among all of us as we behold the glory of God in Christ and by the ministry of his Spirit. It says in verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. The glory of God was absolutely present in God's meeting with Moses and the revelation that was given. Moses received the law from God. The law, among other things, showed the character of God and his holy standards. What great revelation, unprecedented to this point. The law summarized the righteousness required by God. So the law defined sin. The law was by far, at this point, the greatest revelation that God had given apart from creation. The law defined sin and showed its result. It then would drive us to seek God, because it wouldn't take long for anybody to hear the law and understand we are undone before God and need him. Only a hardened heart would not see that. There is a glory in this revelation from God. We know because multiple times it says it came with such glory in verse 7. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, verse 8, that means that there was, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it. Ministry of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, the only one who kept the law perfectly. And that is how we are in new covenant ministry, new covenant living. There's a glory, for sure. Look at verse 12 once again. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. There's an incompletion about it. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. People have a veil over their hearts, and that is understood by what Paul says, and he repeats it again later in 2 Corinthians. We have to understand it. All of us have a veil. We have a dividing wall. We have blindness unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes by the work of Christ. People cannot behold the glory of God and have the real purpose of their life understood apart from God revealing it in Christ. There's only one way for people to again behold the glory of God. And that is for Christ to remove the veil and reveal God's glory. If you look at verse 14, their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. And here it is, because only through Christ is it taken away. That means if they're not in Christ, the veil remains. There's still spiritual blindness. There is an inability to have relationship with God. The revelation of God to Moses, the law, to that date, I've said it twice before and I'll say it again, to that date it was the most glorious revelation God had ever given beyond creation. If you thought of the law of Moses as glorious, oftentimes we set it up against the new covenant in a way like they fight against each other. No, it was a necessary step on the way to full explanation of what God has given us in the new covenant. It was a glorious revelation that was given. I want you especially to think of the progress of that revelation. Remember that Adam and Eve, as they fell, God promises to bring a Messiah. And so unfolding from that point in Genesis 3 is the bringing of the covenants that are all building up to the new covenant fulfillment in Christ. And so every story, every episode in the Bible that comes from the time of God announcing Messiah to come in Genesis 3, all the way through to when Jesus actually comes, is building the picture of how God will save. And to this point, the giving of the law to Moses was the most glorious of revelation that they had received. From Cain and Abel's time, to the Tower of Babel, to God interacting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. To this point, there's little written down that we are sure of. Not until Moses writes down what God gives him to write. And when God actually writes it with his own hand on stone. From Abraham to Moses, when you think of the time Abraham lived to the time Moses lived, we're talking about 500 years. That's a long, long time. So he speaks to Abraham and the patriarchs. They're in Egypt. And it's hundreds of years before God, out of a burning bush, calls Moses to do this work of leading the Israelites out. God breaks his 500-year or 300-year at minimum silence by speaking to Moses from this burning bush. You can totally understand why Moses was freaked out by this. God speaks through Moses then to Pharaoh. God speaks through Moses to the Egyptians. God speaks through Moses to the Israelites. God sends miraculous plague after miraculous plague upon the Egyptians in the face of the strongest earthly power of the day. Frogs, gnats, locusts, blood, boils, darkness, death of the firstborn. Over and over, God displays himself, his glory even in the midst of all that darkness and all that judgment. Lambs were slain. A clear and glorious revelation of the Lamb to come. God then leads the Israelites to Sinai through a Red Sea, which meant the destruction of one of the most powerful militaries on earth in the day. He saves the people as miraculously as you could possibly draw up a miraculous salvation physically. He brings them to Sinai with Moses and actually meets with Moses to give him revelation. Absolutely, the revelation that Moses receives is glorious. The old covenant is glorious when you think of what God did. The glory of the Lord opening up before the Israelites, meeting their God through Moses. How much more glorious then is the new covenant in Christ? A veil had to be worn because of the glory revealed by the old covenant, which was only a partial glory. Full glory is revealed in the new covenant when the actual Lamb of God comes and does his work. When Christ, the second Adam, comes, we have the actual redemption of God's people in his glory shown. The Lamb's work was foreshadowed in Moses, but it was realized when Christ, the Lamb himself, came. The Lamb to end all other lamb sacrifices. When Christ, the only one who could reunite what was lost at Babel, comes in the book of Acts, now unites people again under himself. When Christ, the better Abraham, he's the better Isaac, he's the better Jacob, he's the better Joseph, even better than Joseph, doesn't just save us from famine physically, but he saves us from dying spiritually. When Christ, the true mediator of the covenant, the better mediator than even Moses, when he came, he gave himself as the Passover lamb, was slain for the forgiveness of our sins. And then, because of this sacrifice being accepted by God the Father, the temple veil is torn in two, and now you and I can go straight into the Holy of Holies. Because of what Christ has done. The old covenant was the type. The new covenant is the reality. The old covenant was glorious, but it was a shadow. The new covenant is the substance, Christ himself. The old covenant was the precursor. The new covenant is the actual presence of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus. Christ removes the veil and reveals the glory of God. It says in verse 14, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In Christ alone do we behold the glory of God. It's in Christ that now we again are restored and we can behold the glory of God. Why is that so? Because Christ himself is the image of the invisible God, as Paul writes to the Colossians and explains. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So as Adam and Eve stood broken and destroyed because of the fall as such, unable to behold the glory of God, now because of the second Adam, we can behold the glory of God again. In Christ, people can know God. Paul, in bringing to completion the partial glory revealed through Moses by proclaiming Jesus, he brings completion. This is why in 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's no more vivid depiction of knowing the glory of God through Christ than the opening verses of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is this, maybe it's a sermon about how Christ fulfills the old covenant. There's no better picture in the whole New Testament than Hebrews. And in light of what we just read from 2 Corinthians, listen to what Hebrews says in the first chapter. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All of God's revelation is glorious because it points to Christ. The old covenant lacked the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit that applies the finished work of Jesus. Now, through the Spirit, Christ's finished work is done on our behalf, and the veil is lifted, so we believe. And now we behold the glory of God. The glory of God is to know God through Christ. I would also say that the glory of God is to know the purpose of all life in existence. Yes, to know God is to know what life is about, what it's for. Is there anything heavier than that? Is there anything more important for you to hear today than God has saved you to behold the glory of God so that you can live for his glory, that you can be that vessel for the shining of God's glory to all who are around us? You know, a passage that many of us have memorized when we share the gospel with people is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Have you thought about falling short of the glory of God as being one of the most awful realities about our sin? We fall short of the glory of God. But we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now think of this verse again. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what if someone is our substitute? What if someone who didn't sin takes our place and God accepts that? Now we don't fall short of the glory of God anymore. In Christ, we experience the glory of God again. Now we have purpose for living. Now we can really live. Hey, a lot of us hearing this right now need to think about what we're living for, because it's worthless if it's not in Christ. And so great is the salvation that God has done by removing the veil through Christ. How could that not redefine everything that you hold valuable? Isn't everything that's of value to you now in a different light if it's in Christ? If you are here for the glory of God, if you are here to behold the glory of God, think of all the things that really ought to change in our life right away. That's really kind of the final point here before us. Beholding God's glory gives us a clarity so we can truly live. I'm sure many of you came in here this morning wondering what is it all about. This is what it's all about. Look what it says in verse 12 as Paul speaks of all this. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. So many people we love are wandering lost and aimless because they do not understand the place of God's glory in the universe. And more specifically, they don't understand the place of God's glory in their lives. So many people live confused, sheepish, paranoid, baseless lives because they don't get what Paul declared. And when we get it, when we see that beholding God's glory is what we're made to do and it can only be done in Christ, when we get that, we say like Paul in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We have boldness with this knowledge. As the Holy Spirit applies Christ to us and enlightens our hearts with God's truth, look at what it does. Verse 17 of the passage that we're studying. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now we have freedom from all that enslaves us and binds us to this temporary, misguided world. There is freedom. And verse 18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we have a message of redemption that radiates with God's glory. We have a message of redemption that gives us full sight and understanding of what is the meaning of all this. And this is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat or whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How mean would that be to say to somebody who could not behold the glory of God? But you can. You do in Christ. This is why Paul wrote further to the Colossians. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The message of grace in Christ, when understood in light of the revelation of God's righteous requirements, makes us bold and free. There's nothing like an encounter with Christ that changes a person, because now we encounter finally what we're made to encounter, the glory of God. There's no other way. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, and lest we think he's not consistent with his teaching, in Ephesians, he says in chapter 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By doing what? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This passage, very simply, is about being softened by the Spirit of God to be able to behold God's glory through Christ. If the old covenant made Moses' face shine, what should the new covenant do for our faces? You can look at somebody and know how they are, right? Most of the time, especially someone you know well. What does your face say? What does my face say? Our faces should shine with the glory of the gospel that has transformed us and given us our life's meaning. Let's together, as we consider this, bow, and I will lead us in prayer. Lord, may we relish your glory revealed to us through Christ. We were lost with no idea of purpose, but we really are found now. And being found, Lord, we see means understanding our purpose, your glory. Father, teach us afresh about our purpose in Christ. Remind us by this passage of what it means to know our calling and the message that we have been given to proclaim. Help us to see how it affects everything we do. It's all now in view of your glory. You have called people in this room to all sorts of different things and tasks and duties. But Lord, we see what value we have in these duties, in these tasks, in these callings, when we see them as a means to bring in glory to you. Cause us to take our eyes off ourselves and fix them upon Christ. And Lord, it was so wise for those teachers who penned at an assembly a long time ago a central biblical truth that the chief end of man, chief end of women, chief end of all of us is to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. And Lord Jesus, we know that this is possible only in you. We pray this for your glory. Amen.